Our lesson tonight will be taken from the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, as we did an overview recently of that book, and we're in our service tonight looking at a particular text from the book of Hosea, chapter 7, if you would like to turn there. Someone said a picture was worth a thousand words, and in this chapter there are pictures that God gives Hosea about the relationship with his people. Hosea seems to just have this wonderful ability to relate those pictures, as he had a responsibility to depict to the people of God what their condition truly was in the eyes of God. Earlier in Hosea, there are two pictures that he gives. He gives one picture of a stubborn heifer, a rebellious calf that would not stay under God's authority. And then he told them that their love for God was like a mist or an early morning fog that evaporated as soon as the sun came up, and God really couldn't count on that to be sustained. But he gives another four pictures in chapter 7, which we'll look at in just a second. The history of Hosea's time is pretty much summarized in 2 Kings chapter 14 through 19, which describes really a nation spiraling downward. Not only do you see the political anarchy and the economic disruption of the nation, but you see the sad, sad picture of people who spiritually turn their backs on God and depart from Him. And it's a horrible picture. The sin of idolatry persisted in the worship of the false god and idolatrous god Baal and other gods. Everywhere Hosea looked, there was this increasing opposition among the people. He saw injustice. He saw moral corruption as well as spiritual corruption. And yet, the amazing thing that comes through very profoundly and strongly in the book is that God never gave up on these people. He continued His love for them, His commitment, His compassion for them, as described by Hosea in several places, like His covenant love, His unconditional, stubborn love for His people. And it's really quite remarkable. He loved them with compassion, but part of that love was a confrontational judgment. As we look at the beginning of the chapter in the first three verses, and also just the last segment of the verse 11 of chapter 6, we'll kind of think about in this section, we can see God's commitment to them. The opening three verses of Hosea 7 are an introductory section for the rest of the chapter, really. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, they are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. In the opening lines, God addresses the nation of Israel using four different names. If you notice, the first thing He says in reference to them is, "These are my people," in the last half of verse 11 in chapter 6. My people. That signifies that He possesses them, doesn't it? And it calls to mind how He began to possess these people and how He miraculously rescued them from Egypt, and they became His possession, His covenant people, totally committed to them. And it speaks of a security that they have with God and a safety that they have with God. The second name He gives them is their national name, Israel, in verse 1 of chapter 7. That's the name that God gave to Jacob, the supplanter, you remember. After Jacob wrestled with God all night at the brook of Jabbok, and Jacob appealed to God to bless him before he left, It's a name that means that he strives with God and prevails. It reminds the nation of their identity and their worth and their value. The fact that God created them to reflect his holiness. The third name in verse 1 is Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the half-tribes of the north. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons, you recall. Ephraim means double fruit. And it is as if God is nicknaming his people after this name. The name became that nickname for the nation, just as parents often give their children a special loving nickname. The final address is to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And Hosea talks about the wickedness was there, that was there. This is the place where Elisha had focused most of his ministry 80 years prior to this. And it's where Hosea did most of his preaching. It's the place where the king is. It's the place where the king's royal court is. Political decisions happen here. Judgments are made here that affect not only the economy and the political nature of the country and the military nature of the country, but also their moral nature and certainly their spiritual nature as well. Another thing that comes out of these three verses is God's wonderful heart of commitment for these people. You just see it. It's present there. And we see that commitment in these things. Number one, the restoration that he offers for his people in chapter 6 and verse 11. When I restore the fortunes of my people, the nation was like this priceless antique, but it had lost its luster. It had become dirty through neglect or misuse. It's like one of those antiques that we got from our great-grandmother that we don't want to part with, but we kind of store it away in the basement. Maybe cover it up. It gets a little dusty, a little dirty. It begins to smell like a little mildew, maybe. It's neglected. But God is offering and committed like a skillful furniture restorer to put the polish to it, put the cleaner to it, clean it up, make it look as if it just came from the furniture maker. Restore its luster, bring it back to its original beauty and glory for which it had been created. That's God's offer to these people. Secondly, healing. He says, I would heal Israel. What a gracious intent. God's longing to show his mercy and his great compassion to this sin-sick people, this self-destructive people. And as history unfolds, we see really that they are a nation that's terminally ill. And yet God wants to be like a physician who comes in and heals the body and restores it to its good condition. Healing is one of Hosea's favorite terms of what God offers for his people in this short book. God wants to heal not only the sin, but also the mess that comes with sin in the life. God graciously offers to do that. Thirdly, in exposing or revealing sin, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, the text says. On the face of it, it just sounds like bad news, doesn't it? No one likes to be exposed. But really, if you think about it, that's the only way that healing can ever happen. What if you have a serious injury or serious blood flow from some part of your body? What do? Wrap it up with gauze? Hide it from a nurse? Never tell a doctor about it until you just waste away and die? Healing comes when those wounds are exposed and they are examined by the one that can do them good. We can't be restored as a priceless antique until somebody tells us, you don't belong in the basement, covered up and dirty and rotting away. You belong in a place of honor. in the front hallway. God tells us how bad things are, so change can begin. Paying close attention, personal, specific attention to the nation, he says, I remember all their wickedness. They are before my face. God isn't keeping a safe, objective distance away from these people. He's desirous of being intimately associated with his people. And consequently, he knows their condition. He knows everything about them. He knows the ugly rebellion of their sin. And he sees it for what it is. And he calls it for what it is. But he still wants to be involved with rescue. And that's the great, compassionate God that we serve. This gracious intent of the Lord collides with the reality of Ephraim's rebelliousness, Ephraim's sinful attitudes and actions, the general wickedness that's being exposed in the people's lives is kind of summarized in different words that are in these first three verses: iniquity, or perversity, or evil. Wickedness is used three different times. Deceit is used twice when he says they deal falsely, when he refers to their lies, dishonesty toward self, dishonesty toward God and other people. Two specific criminal activities are mentioned: breaking and entering. The thief enters in and violates the sanctity of the home when he does that. The other is bandits raid outside, like gang warfare. Banditry becomes more and more the norm of society, if that's really what Hosea is talking about, if he's really talking about that type of corruption in the society. People are defrauding one another. They're ignoring God. They're believing that God doesn't remember when they do wrong, and God will never bring them into account for that wrong. But God says, I know exactly what is going on. And Hosea relates that message to the people. I know about you. I'm your God. This verse is very alarming. It kind of breathes a modern atmosphere. You know, this is the same God that we serve. God knows about us. He knows about us intimately. This people's bland dismissal of any question of divine judgment has made repentance in their minds unthinkable. God will never call me to account. Leading broadcasters of our day portray God as laughably irrelevant. Laughably irrelevant. Is that the God that we know in the Bible? Here God says, I know you. I know about you. I know everything. To God, a people and their sins are anything but irrelevant. Not in the minds of our modern media. Guilt does not fade with time. It wraps around people and it stays with them, and you get the feeling in this text that it stares God right in the face. He knows about it. And God's heart is broken as he looks at them in this condition. You see that come through in Isaiah's words. Let's look at God's deep, painful disappointment with his beloved people by the four pictures that Hosea presents in this chapter. Number one is an overheated oven. Looking at verse 4, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. In Hosea's day, many different types of ovens are described by various Bible dictionaries. But you can picture an oven made not out of the same type of materials that our kitchen ovens are made out of today. Made out of rocks, made out of stone, a place that would be sufficient enough to, first thing in the morning, build a big roaring fire. And that big roaring fire is not really what you cook on. What you do is you let that fire burn down and you let those coals become very, very hot. And then you can control the heat by moving those coals around in different places. Or maybe you've built a fire and the coals have heated up the stone, so you brush away a place on the stone. And that's where you place your bread. Or maybe it's a hole in the ground surrounded by a rock wall, and the fire heats up those stones, and you put the dough on the walls around that and cook your bread that way. Those are some of the ancient stoves that were used. God says that His people are like a red-hot oven early in the morning. It can't bake anything yet because the flames are too high. There is a startling picture in verse 6 of the flames and the smoke pouring out of the top. The comparison here is called, in verse 4, adultery. Either Israel's sexual passions or their adulterous involvement in the worship of Baal, one or the other. The comparison is also called anger in verse 6 of the inflamed political scene of Hosea's day. And if you remember much about the northern kingdom, you know that every king who ruled in the northern kingdom was wicked. And you know that treacherous overflow was right around the corner. Assassinations happened in that kingdom. The baker's oven pictures the passions of kings and court officials, the influential nobility who are driven by the heat of treachery to manipulate the political scene to suit them. And they're ignoring God in all of these maneuverings. In any case, these verses are a picture of the kings and the leaders and everyone in the nation that's turning away from God and driven mostly by personal passion. The second illustration that's provided for us is a cake that's not turned. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations in verse 8. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. To be called a cake not turned is not really a complimentary expression. It's equivalent to a person who refers to you today as half-baked. You're not really all there. You're not done on one side. Or maybe you're burned on the bottom and raw and gooey and sticky on the top. That's the illustration, indicating that you maybe have poor judgment or you are a foolish type person when you're called half-baked. It speaks of Ephraim's intermarriage with Gentile peoples in direct disobedience to the law of God. They mixed with other people, as you see in the verse, and they lost their purity. It also refers to the mixture of life with this nation when they come to depend more and more on nations about them for their own economic welfare and even pursue the nations about them for their military strength and protection. They learned to appeal to the Canaanite god of fertility, Baal, but God said of them, strangers devour your strength. So the dough of the cake is polluted and God can't accept it. Another problem with that dough is that the baker never gets around to turning it over, and it's just ruined. You can't eat it. It's not good. Verse 9 illustrates with the figure of the man who thinks himself still in his prime, but he doesn't see those gray hairs coming in. He doesn't see that he's getting older. He doesn't see that he's leaving his prime, just as Samson did not know that the Lord departed from him in Judges 16 and verse 20. For Israel, there has not yet been this rude awakening that they would experience. Not yet. God is still calling to them. But to them, their decline was doubly imperceptible, doubly not perceived by them because of two things. Their decline happened gradually. And when gradual decline happens, it's not as distinctly noticeable as it is with drastic departure from God. It happens a little bit at a time. Gradualness. And the second thing, the second factor, is it's invisible to them because of their pride. The pride itself is a telltale sign that their spiritual strength is gone. It's been devoured, like gray hair tells of a sign of age. And that pride is a fatal obstacle to their even considering repentance. Pride is the most damning and also the most addictive of sin's ingredients. And as sadly observed in verse 10, the victim would rather not be helped. That's suicidal pride. Another illustration, the third one in chapter 7, is the silly dove without sense. Looking in verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Ephraim's portrayed as this silly, fluttering, easily deceived, simple-minded bird, inconsistent in its ways, flittering around from place to place, bird-brained, as you and I might call it. These people who, in abandoning their covenant knowledge of God, perverted their knowledge of every other reality. And it's seen in the political scene by going down to Egypt for help, going over to Assyria for help. The arm of flesh will fail you. God was their only strength. God was their only hope. In spiritual discernment, the ability to make spiritual judgments about how to live or how to make decisions was lost by these people. And they couldn't find it. Israel places false hope in great international powers. They fly back and forth between these other nations politically, economically, erratically, thoughtlessly. That's what happened in the series of assassinations and new kings that came to the throne in the northern kingdom. Each one of them made up a new foreign policy about where they were going to go for military strength, where they were going to go for economic health and aid. And can you imagine the other nations watching their foreign policy and thinking how goofy these people really are? Destruction is theirs, Hosea says. Why? Desertion of God. Rebellion against God. God says, from me. Against me. This is the dimension that the self-willed, self-driven, self-absorbed person always forgets. God. People and nations become so involved in themselves, they totally ignore the divine. So the silly, flittering birds fly straight into one of the perils that they overlook. the divine net of God, and they're captured. They're judged. God is committed to redeeming Israel, but she has to quit lying. Israel has to start telling the truth about her proneness to wander away from God. The smoldering anger that pervades the nation, the sin in her life, her relationships with other people around her, her unwillingness to ultimately trust God for their identity and for their true worth. Let God lead you. In the final picture, God says Ephraim is like a defective bow or a deceitful bow. The bow of the bow and arrow type. They do not cry to me from their heart, in verse 14, when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Possibly this could be the most serious illustration of the four, because when you're standing strong to protect what is yours and your weapon fails, what is there left? What is there left other than total annihilation? God is the archer and the nation is a bow that God designed to shoot straight and true in warfare, but the bow has gotten warped. And it doesn't shoot straight anymore, and it's totally unreliable. As a matter of fact, it's dangerous. An arrow could be shot from it and come back to strike one of your own comrades. It's defective. It's deceitful. It's dangerous. God can't trust or use these people anymore, is the point. This section also talks about the process of defection away from God. Look in verse 14. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. Not even in their confusion and anguish. When these superpowers around them are closing in and their destruction is imminent as a nation, they still don't see it. And they don't call out to God. They don't call out to the one that can help them. They wail on their beds, moaning and groaning about the situation, but they won't call on the Lord, and they won't return to Him in repentance. That's how far they had gone away from God, and they just couldn't do it. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue, in verse 16. Betraying and belittling everything to which they owed the most. That is a sure mark of decay. And decay is an open invitation for the enemy to come in and destroy. And that's exactly what happened. God wanted them to return His love to them. I love you. Why don't you love me? God says to them, in effect. Contrition can replace their contrariness. Arrogant self-determination. Mixed motives. Devotion to Him can replace their devotion to worthless idols and their own grandiose plans and purposes. Serve God. All these things can be melted and be tempered and be reformed and reshaped and recast by God's loving hands. God can remold and remake these people. Wayward children can be molded into His heart's desire. That's the kind of God there is. All God wants is the sacrifice of their hearts, the inner person. living joyfully under His control, the outer person obeying His divine commands and instructions. That's what God wants. Living a life of integrity and obedience to Him from the heart where it's genuine. He truly is the one who knows what's best for His people. Well, what can we say about all of that for us today? Don't you think we can learn from those pictures that Hosea presents to a backslidden people? We might be able to avoid backsliding if we properly think about those illustrations and the bad consequences about what happened to them. And we might be able to become people of stronger faith who have a greater degree of confidence in God because we know that He knows what's best for His people. What a valuable little book the book of Hosea is. What great lessons are found there. And I hope that they help you in your spiritual walk with God this evening. If you're in our assembly and we can help you by becoming a Christian or help you to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in, we'd be delighted to do that. And if we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.